Well, happy Father's Day. In honor of Father's Day, I wanted to show you some dad jokes, which are completely corny, which is what you just saw. And hey, if we offended you about the cat joke, I know many are cat lovers, that was just hilarious, all right? The meowting, come on, that was just funny. Laugh a little. But hey, in all seriousness, we just wanted you to have a little fun, poke a little fun at the dad jokes that we like to tell that are really not that fun. But in all seriousness, I just wanted to tell you, if you're a dad, happy Father's Day, and how grateful we are for you and your role as a dad. I believe if you're here this morning and you're a dad and you brought your family, you made the best decision you could have made today on Father's Day, which is leading your family to put Jesus first. And so I just want to thank you for that and honor you for that. And I'm just excited to see the in the days ahead how we can continue to equip fathers to be fathers, to lead their families, and to continue to lead out in following Jesus. And so, man, just it's fun to laugh, but also I want you to know, in all seriousness, man, we're so grateful for y'all. All right, well, hey, today we are continuing in our series called Summer Playlist, where we are looking at stories from the Bible that inspire us to have greater faith. And the past 2 weeks, what we've done is we've looked at two historical accounts from the Bible, two true stories that really happened. We saw a story about a couple guys in prison. We saw what happened with the historical account from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament when it comes to what Passover historically meant and how it has been understood now for believers when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at another story, but it's not going to be a story in the sense that it's a historical account. We're going to look at something called a parable. A parable. And a parable is simply a fictional story told for the purpose of making a point or to get across a theological truth, all right? And Jesus told lots of parables. And these parables were told, again, for a purpose. Jesus didn't tell parables to entertain people. He told parables for the purpose of communicating something in a way that you could receive truth differently. Instead of just teaching, and he did a lot of teachings where he would just say, hey, this is the truth and this is what you need to accept, but a lot of times he would teach through stories because Jesus knew something that you and I know, that oftentimes we can understand something more if it's told to us in the form of a story. And so that's what Jesus did. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a story that Jesus told. It's one of the most, I would say, popular, well-known parables that Jesus told. It's one of the most important ones, I believe, that you could ever hear, maybe the most important one that Jesus ever told. A lot of pastors have taught on it. I've taught on it before. I've read books on it. The best in my mind is written by Tim Keller, known as, it's called The Prodigal God. But no matter who you are and where you've been this morning, I believe that this parable that Jesus told 2,000 years ago can speak to exactly where you are and help you find out where you are in relation to him. But before we jump into this parable, I want us to understand the context, because it's always important to understand the context of a passage of scripture you're looking at so that you can understand what it is that Jesus meant by it when he gave it. And the context of Jesus giving this parable is he's overhearing some chatter, some gossip talk, if you will, by the religious leaders and the religious rulers that are within earshot of him. They're talking about him based upon what they see him doing, and they don't like it. And so Jesus hears it, and I want you to hear in the first two verses before we get to this parable, we see the context in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1 and 2. And here's what we read. We read that now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. So Jesus is teaching. Jesus, wherever Jesus goes, a crowd follows, and it's normally two groups of people that followed him. First, we see that the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. They want to hear what he's saying. Verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. And what did they mutter? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So here's what's going on, okay? Everywhere that Jesus went, these two groups came. And the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, they thought that they were the ones that had a monopoly on God. that if they just did what they did, that they would be right with God, and that anybody that wasn't doing what they were doing was obviously not right with God. Tax collectors at this time were similar in profession to what it is that you would assume a tax collector would be, except that this time they would charge exorbitant amount above the taxes that were owed, and so they would go, people despise them because they would say, you don't just owe this, you owe this, and people just hated them for that. And so tax collectors had their own category in that culture, okay? It was like you've got sinners and tax collectors. They were together in terms of being ostracized from the religious people, but it was like, man, if you're a tax collector, that's one thing. But then the sinners, when people talked about the sinners at that time, it was referring to the immoral. It was referring to the outcasts of society. It was referring to a big category of people known as Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Anyone who was not Jewish and who did not follow after the one true God, they've gotten to this category known as sinners. And so you had the tax collectors and the sinners whom Jesus was hanging out with, whom Jesus was talking to. And the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are listening in, and they don't like what they see Jesus doing. You could say there were two categories of people. It was the moral and the immoral. The religious and the rebellious. The rule followers and the rule breakers. These two categories are here in these first two verses Luke tells us. And it's in this background that the religious leaders are so angry, not just because Jesus hung out with them, but did you see what we read in verses 1? That he ate with them. He ate with them. Verse 2, Jesus ate with them. Didn't just welcome them, didn't just befriend them, but he ate with them. And in the first century, to eat with someone was to basically befriend them and accept them relationally. And the religious leaders didn't have a category for this because they're trying to figure out who is this Jesus that keeps going around and people keep being attracted to him. Because if he really is a prophet, if he really is God in human flesh, clearly he would not do things that go against what we understand God to be like. So if he's hanging out with people like that, and especially if he's eating with them, it's like, come on. No way he can be who people think that he is. The religious leaders weren't going to have any of it. They were going to keep these people, the sinners, at arm's distance, and they see Jesus befriending him. Surely, the religious leaders thought, no way God would care as much about them as he does us. Surely God cares most about those who live rightly and live perfectly and follow all of the rules. And it's this attitude, it's this muttering, it's this background that Jesus answers their objections. And he answers their questioning, their condescension, their muttering. He answers it with parables, with stories. And he doesn't just answer it with one parable that we're going to focus on, but he actually tells three parables, two short parables followed by a longer one, which is the one we're going to look at. And he is answering the question, basically, what is God's heart towards sinners? What is God's heart towards those who don't think they have a need for God? What is God's heart towards them? And two, how should the religious leaders think about those people? That's the background of everything that's going on. And so Jesus tells three parables. And what's fascinating is whenever you see something in a succession of three in the Bible, you know that it's there for emphasis. For example, in the Old Testament, we see the one attribute of God that's repeated three times is holiness. In Isaiah, we see that God is what? Holy, holy, holy. Why is it repeated three times? To emphasize the holiness of God. So Jesus tells three parables here about God's heart towards sinners to really emphasize, to make sure that people don't miss it. And he starts with, imagine that a man, had 100 sheep and he lost one. He said, don't you think that he would leave the 99 to go after the one? And then once he gets it and brings it home, he says, rejoice with me, for I've found my lost sheep. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Then he goes on and he goes from 100 if you lose one. And he says, imagine a woman who has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and family together and says, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost coin. And then Jesus says, in the same way, I tell you, there's more rejoicing in heaven. Over what? Over one sinner who repents. And so Jesus is telling these two parables before he gets to the third one. And the third one's going to be the most powerful. But he's telling them in this succession of three to emphasize, oh my goodness, this is a really big deal. I really want you to see the heart of God towards sinners. And I really want to make sure, you religious people, you righteous people, that you understand God's heart. And so he set it up, and you can feel the tension when you read through Luke 15 of, at first, the condescension and the arrogance of the religious people saying, oh, come on, Jesus, why are you doing this? As if they know better than Jesus. And then he gets to the third parable, the one we're going to look at. He starts with, imagine if you had 100 of something and you lost one. Then he said, imagine if you had 10 of something and you lost one. And now he's going to get to, imagine a father who had two sons. Imagine a father with two sons, to which the religious leaders that were all crowding around him would have all been men, who would have all, for the most part, had kids. And if they, in this culture, having a son would have meant everything. And so they're leaning in. And remember the background. What is God's heart towards sinners? Verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate, which is the equivalence at this time of saying, hey, Dad, I wish you were dead, because you don't get your share of the estate as an inheritance until your father has passed away. And so the younger son says, hey, give me my share of the estate, to which the religious leaders would have said, who does this kid think he is? Is this guy crazy? This father should kill him. But look at what the father does. So he divided his property between them. Between who? Between the two sons. And to divide the property in this case would have meant that he would have had to liquidate some of his property, because to have wealth in the first century, which this man in Jesus' story obviously does, would be primarily in property. And so he would have, because the older son would have been entitled to a double portion in the first century, so the younger son would have gotten a third of the father's wealth. So he would have liquidated a third of his property and given it to the younger son. So Jesus continues, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, which is all that the father had given him, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. He has spent his whole inheritance. All right? And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine, and he began to be in need. So he went, verse 15, and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now, in this first century Jewish context, this story would have already had the religious people mad, But now he's gone to feed pigs, which was an unclean animal for the Jews at that time. It was like, well, not only should this kid have already been kicked out and been disowned by the father, but now he's dropped himself. He's come so low that he's hanging out with the pigs. Are you serious? But you think that's bad? Look at what happened in verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. It's bad enough you're hanging out with pigs, but now you're trying to eat like them? Because you've hit that much bottom? Jesus intended to show how far this son had fallen. But here's what I want you to see, verse 17. When he, the younger son, Jesus is again just telling the story. When he, the younger son, came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" This is the speech that he's rehearsing. This is the realization that he's come to. The younger son is envisioning how he can come back home to his father's house. And why is he envisioning this? Because he hit bottom. And it's not until he hits bottom that he repents. And to repent is to realize that what you've been doing and the path you've been going down is not working and is not God's best. And so it's to look up, it's to agree with God about where you're at, and it's to turn to come back home. It's a change of mind that results in a change of heart. Notice, he came to his senses, right? Verse 17, then he had a change of heart, verse 18 and 19, and then in verse 20, he gets up. And he goes home. It's a turning around. It's a realizing, why am I here in the pigsty when I used to be in my father's house and everything was good for me? I had everything I needed. He came to his senses as he's in the dirt, as he's at bottom. And then his heart gets a hold of him and he turns and he comes home. And the religious leaders are like, before we get to verse 20, I just want you to think about it. These religious leaders, what would they have been thinking? They'd have been like, yeah, that's exactly where he should be. He should be feeling terrible to embarrass his father like that. He should just wallow in that pigsty. That father's not going to receive him back. Why does he think that his dad would take him back? What kind of father would take him back? Hey, what kind of father would be open to a rebellious son coming back like that? Man, this father, a good Jewish father, a good Middle Eastern first century father would never do that. That's what the religious leaders are thinking. You should feel worthless. That's what they're thinking. You shouldn't go home, man. You're dead to your dad. And if you haven't been dead, you will be now. Maybe your father would make you a servant, but you'd be the lowest of servants and you couldn't live on his estate. Just imagine, again, the context. The religious leaders don't like that Jesus is hanging out with sinners. And Jesus is telling these stories to show the heart of God. Verse 20. So he, the younger brother, got up and went to his father. Just imagine rehearsing his speech the whole way. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And I got to stop right there, because if you've never heard this story before, and if you're new to church, did you expect that? Now, maybe you did, because I've kind of been leading us there, okay? If you find yourself a rule follower, how does that make you feel? That the father would run towards the son. If you were that rebellious, let me just ask you a tough question. If you were that rebellious to your own father, would you expect him to accept you back? And specifically with God the Father, if you've been rebellious, maybe you walked in here this morning and you've been rebellious, would you expect God? Would you even think it was possible for God to take you back? And see, this isn't just the father taking back the younger son. What we need to see is that this was a father who is pictured and portrayed by Jesus as being on the front porch, looking, waiting, hoping, praying that his son would return. And you might say, well, come on, the progression of these three parables, I mean, the guy lost his sheep and he went out and searched for it. The woman lost her coin and she went and searched for it. The father loses his son. Like, why didn't he go and search for him and beg him to come back? Like, why didn't he go search for him like the lost sheep and lost son? I don't know. Maybe Jesus wants to illustrate something of God's love, that God loves us enough to let us hit bottom. Maybe Jesus knew in this story, he was trying to illustrate that, hey, the sinner in this story that the religious people don't think is worthy of God's love, I want to make sure that we really show that this guy was not worthy of God's love. Like, he was the lowest of the low. He hit bottom. But maybe Jesus knew what you and I know, if you're a parent, that sometimes your kids won't fully recognize their need for you until they hit bottom. If you just go in and try to rescue them from hitting whatever bottom is, then it will keep them from coming to their senses, having a change of heart, and realizing they need to repent and come home. I don't know. Again, this is a story that Jesus told. This is not an eyewitness account. But the point that Jesus is trying to drive home is that there was a son who wished his dad was dead. His dad gave him the money. Why did his dad give him the money? Maybe he knew his heart was far from him and this would lead to him hitting bottom quicker so that he would come back. We don't know exactly. But back to the front porch, Jesus says the father is on the porch looking, hoping, praying, and as soon as he sees him, he takes off running, which would have been completely unthinkable and inappropriate in the first century. Mothers may have ran, children certainly ran, but for the patriarch of a family, a Middle Eastern man, you do not run. It is undignified. Why would you run? You would never run because that would make it seem as if you were anticipating something or you needed something or you were in a hurry. But this father, Jesus says, was not too dignified for cultural norms. He shrugged off the cultural norms and his compassion for his son moved him to run. He ran to embrace his son. And the son is now ready to give the speech that he's been rehearsing. And so verse 21, the son says to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. To which the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have said, amen, that's right. But verse 22, look at this. But the father said to his servants, quick. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. I mean, do you see this? Like truly, just really focus for a second. Remember the context that Jesus is telling this story, and the religious leaders are hearing it, and the sinners are hearing it, And Jesus is telling the story about a younger brother who was rebellious and he was a sinner and he left everything. He wasted his inheritance. But he came to his senses, he hit bottom, he repented, and he came back wanting to just throw himself at the mercy of his father. He would do anything, he would be a servant. But his father doesn't let him even open his mouth and begin to rehearse his speech. He says, no, you're my son. And he brings him back into the house. He has a party. Why? Remember the first two parables. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous. This is a son who has repented, who has come home. And the father wants to throw a party representative of the party that's being thrown in heaven. There's only one thing that separates Christianity from all other world religions. Well, there's a lot of things, but there's one main thing. You know what that is? It's grace. This story that Jesus told is a story about grace. What is grace? Grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. This son did not deserve to be brought back home, to be welcomed back home by his father, and at that, to be welcomed into as one of his sons again, to have a robe put on him and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Servants don't wear shoes. This guy was probably ragged, dirty, clothless. We don't know exactly what he looked like. Again, it's a story, but you can just imagine he's being clothed. He's not just being welcomed back. He's being welcomed back as a son, even though he didn't deserve to be welcomed back. And the son didn't have to do anything to earn the father's acceptance. The son was ready to be a servant. The son was ready to have this speech that he had rehearsed. He didn't have to do anything. What did he have to do? He just had to come to his senses, have a change of heart, and repent and turn towards home. It's this picture of the son being in a far-off country, and the father is tens, hundreds, thousands of miles away. We don't know. But as soon as the son comes to his senses, realizes he's at bottom, has a change of heart, and stands up and turns towards home, it's as if at that moment the father runs to him. You know, the truth is, for every person in here or watching online that can relate with the younger brother, and I know there's a lot of you in the room that would say, yeah, that's my story. Maybe not exactly that story, but I have wandered. I've ran from God. I just want you to know this morning, if you've wondered what is God's heart towards you, you have to look no further than this story that Jesus told about a father who had a young son who ran away from him. The same way the father was on the porch ready to embrace his son and he ran to him, your heavenly father is ready to embrace you. Amen. You can't earn his grace. You can't work for it. All you have to do is come to your senses and turn towards him. He's ready to forgive, ready to show grace. And that's good news. Now, the story could end there. Jesus could have ended the story there. I mean, it's pretty powerful as it is, right? I mean, it's like, man, Jesus, this is really sticking it to anybody that would think that your father doesn't care about sinners. But remember, there's three people in this story. There's the father, the younger brother, and the older brother. Now Jesus turns to the older brother. After the party has been thrown, meanwhile, verse 25, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now, if the younger brother represents the sinners, the older brother represents the religious leaders. Here we go. How do you think the older brother is going to react here? Jesus is setting it up, right? The older brother, verse 28, became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Notice the father pleads with him. He isn't mad at him. He's heartbroken for him, just like he was heartbroken for the younger brother, but for different reasons. So the father goes out and he pleads with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," doesn't even call him his brother, "but when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Now we get to the heart of it, right? The older brother is mad because he doesn't understand or like grace. That's why he's mad. He's saying, "Look at what I've done. Look at what I've done to obey you. I've obeyed all the rules, and now this son of yours," he won't even call him his brother, "he comes back and you kill the calf." You're supposed to save the calf for special occasions. I mean, I've had a lot of special occasions in my life, the older brother's saying, but you kill it for this guy? Do you forget what he did? He took his inheritance and squandered it, and you're going to kill the calf for him? And then look at how the father responds, verse 31. "My son," the father said, focus in. "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." You are always with me. Clearly, though the older brother never left to go to a far country, he did not share the heart of his father. Which reminds us that you can be physically close to the things of God and your heart can be miles away. Which is where this older brother was. "You've always been with me, and everything I have is yours," which would have infuriated the older brother as well. Why? Because remember, the inheritance has already been split. So the younger brother coming back and killing the fattened calf was actually the older brother's inheritance that got used. So he's not only angry that, man, the father never did that for him. He's not only angry that, why are we showing grace to this kid? But he's also angry that, hey, that was my inheritance that you just spent on the kid who squandered all of his inheritance. What are we doing here? He's like, the math's not adding up. It doesn't seem fair. And he's irate. He's mad. But the father just finishes with this, verse 32. "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Amen. The older brother was focused on the cost of celebrating his younger brother coming home. He was focused on himself. He was focused on not thinking his younger brother was worthy. But the father says, man, he was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. What more matters than that? That's good news. And that's where the story ends. It ends on a cliffhanger, never knowing whether or not the older brother came into the party. But based on the audience that Jesus was talking to, the religious leaders, the religious rulers, it was as if Jesus didn't finish the story because he was giving an invitation to all the older brothers who were known as the Pharisees and the religious leaders and saying, Are you going to celebrate when a sinner comes home? But here's the thing that I want to make sure we see. And I didn't see this for a long time. But so often when we read this story, if you've read it before, if you've heard it before, we focus on the son, the younger son who's lost. But the truth is, the older son was just as lost, though he never left home. Both sons are lost. Both need to be found. The older brother never left home, but his heart was far from the father. The younger brother's heart was far from the father, but he comes back. And the father has compassion on both. And the religious leaders were focused on, Jesus, why are you hanging out with sinners? When the truth is, the religious leaders' hearts were just as far from God as the sinners were. And the truth about this story, what's so powerful about it, is that we can all find ourselves in it. Every single one of us is prone to either being a younger brother or an older brother. All of us. We're all either prone being more of a younger brother than an older brother, right? We're all prone to either being more rebellious or more religious. We're all prone to being a little more breaking the rules or following the rules. We're all prone to be moral or immoral. We're all rule followers or rule breakers. When it comes to God's grace, younger brothers don't really see their need for God, and older brothers often use God to make sure they stay in His grace. Younger brothers think if they've broken the rules, God won't love them. Older brothers think if they keep the rules, God will love them. Younger brothers don't think they are worthy of God's forgiveness based upon what they've done. Older brothers think the younger brothers are right. Oftentimes, what we become in our life is sure prone to personality, but it's also based on how you were raised. If you were raised in a church setting that tended to focus more on the rules, or even legalism, you may tend to drift that way into the older brother type. If you grew up and you didn't know you had a need for God, and man, you were just more prone to break the rules, then you can find yourself in the younger brother. And here's the thing, we've all wandered and we've all had our hearts far from God at one time or another, and many of you are here this morning and you can identify with the younger brother or older brother based upon where your heart is. Based upon your understanding of grace. And one of the things that the older brother and the younger brother had in common is that they both had a performance-based understanding of God's grace. They both had a performance-based understanding of God's grace. The older brother thought that because he had performed well his whole life, that meant he was right with his father and he was entitled to things. The younger brother thought because he hadn't performed well, he needed to perform to get back and right with his father. That's why he had rehearsed his speech. That's why he was willing to go and be a servant. But notice, again, the father stood ready to receive both, full of grace. And this morning, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, your heavenly Father stands ready to receive you back to Him. And you don't have to perform your way to get there. Because someone has performed on your behalf. And His name is Jesus. See, the only way that grace is possible to be enacted in your life is if someone buys it for you. And you and I can't buy grace. But Jesus, God's Son, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the grave. His performance in being perfect and in His death and resurrection purchased for you the opportunity to be made right with God. And you don't have to perform. You can't perform to earn His grace. You know what you can do? You know what I can do? It's simply come to the realization in our minds that we need Him. It's allowing the thought to get to your heart. And it's allowing your heart to move you to give your life to Jesus. It's repentance, which is what we see in this story. So here's how I want to end. If you've never received God's grace by trusting in God's Son, Jesus, I want you to know that the Father stands ready for you. How? Again, you turn to Him. But for many of you in the room, the danger is you've given your life to Jesus, but you've allowed older brotherism to creep into your life. Or you've allowed younger brotherism to creep back into your life. And this morning, God looks at you and He looks at me. Just like Jesus was teaching to the religious leaders that day. And He said, if you want to know God's heart for those that are lost, look no further than a father who had two sons, both who were lost, both who needed grace. Don't walk out of here this morning. Don't log off if you're watching online this morning. And be the older brother who stayed outside of the party. Don't be like the religious leaders who thought that there was a category of people that weren't eligible for God's grace. Come to your senses. Might we all come to our senses this morning and realize that all fall short of God's perfect standard and all stand in need of God's grace. And might we be a church that says, man, we want to have the heart of the Father towards those who are lost. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this story that Your Son Jesus told. And Father, I just pray right now for those in this room that have never given their heart to You, some that may be younger brothers, that have been rebellious and they've been far off in a far country, just like what we just read about, and they've wondered, can I even come back? God, I pray this morning that they see that they can. Maybe some for the first time, but maybe others who gave their life 2 years ago, but they've wandered and it's time for them to come home. How do they come home? By simply turning to You, surrendering their life, repenting of where they've been, humbling themselves, and choosing You. And for those who this morning have a tendency, as we all do, to wander in one of two extremes, God, would You help us see Your heart so clearly that it would challenge us in our relationship with You to want to emulate Your heart to others. Help us, Lord, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a final song. And if this morning you identified with one of those two brothers and you know that you're far from God, and we've got leaders at the front that would love to pray with you, would you come forward this morning and maybe make a decision? Or maybe you've made a decision where you are. Hey, the younger brother allowed the decision that he made in his head and his heart to move his feet. Don't leave this morning without telling somebody the decision that you need to make when it comes to your relationship with God. Let's sing.